Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have seen you acting in history, and not just you acting in history, but what you have said about your actions in history. We pray that as we look at this little bit now, that you will give us some more insights into who you are, into who we are, into what you have done for us, and in how we can live in response to that. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Also, the election's over. We have a new government now. Some people might be happy about the result. Some people might be less happy about the result. Some people maybe didn't like either option and are just hoping that things don't get too messed up before we get a bit of a change of landscape in the politics of Australia. But as much as you might want to complain about the state of politics in our country at the moment, you don't have to look very far in history or in the world still today to see that we actually have it pretty good. That even with the things that we're concerned about, we presume a stability that people in other times and in other places just can't take for granted. So in Syria at the moment, you know, there's something going on in Syria, or has our local news drowned out the world news? There's been a civil war going on there for a while, but in the last 2 weeks, there's been reports of a chemical weapons attack within Syria against civilians, and the reports are that it was done by the government. Now, it seems no one can really get to the bottom of what exactly happened or who did what. What are the chances that in that situation things will be sorted out in anything like a satisfactory way? You know, 1,400 dead. What are the chances that justice will be done in that situation, whatever justice might look like there? We may not always see justice served perfectly in Australia, but we take for granted that it should be, don't we? And we have structures and mechanisms in place to kind of help make sure that it is. When we have a change of government, as we did last night, nobody dies. The opponents shake hands at the end, even if it is through gritted teeth. We're not worried that a change of government might result in a direct threat to our lives. Or, let's be honest, even our livelihoods, probably. Now, we take good government for granted at a level that not everyone can. Of course, none of this denies the reality of concerns that we might have, but it does kind of put them into perspective, doesn't it, in comparison with the world and in history. And it also gives us a bit of perspective as we look on this Iron Age political drama that we've just read about and that we see unfolding throughout the book of 2 Samuel, in the transition from King Saul to King David. Because we left off last week in the middle of a bloody civil war. And we saw last week just how messy, messy this situation is. And that lives were being lost as brother fought against brother. This was a war that should not have been happening. David should have been sitting on the throne with a peaceful transition. But Abner's rejection of David has led to this awful and needless war. Now, as I've been speaking to people through the week, I've been hearing that people are kind of having a little bit of trouble kind of engaging with who's who in this story and what's the relationship between one person and another. And so I've marshalled my artistic talents to give you a bit of a graphic demonstration. And when I say my artistic talents, I mean Ben Crothers' artistic talents. So thanks, Ben, for doing this. Pretty good, isn't it? So this gives us a bit of an idea of the house of Saul and the house of David and the characters in there. David and Joab and Ish-bosheth and Abner. And hopefully, I'm going to leave that up the whole time. Hopefully that will help you as we kind of look at this story and see the characters as they come along to just make sure you know who's who as it's being spoken about. So have a look at that when you need to. So by the end of chapter 2, last week, we see a clear victor in this civil war emerging. David's right to sit on the throne has become clear. It is clear, and now the reality of that is being established. And so chapter 3, verse 1, which we didn't read today, but chapter 3, verse 1 says, "The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker." There is an inevitable move towards the man that God is putting on the throne, towards David. And as we continue to see this ancient political drama unfold, today we get a glimpse, just a glimpse maybe, of the kind of kingdom that God would put in place and some of the characteristics of this king that is really quite against the norm, God's king. Against the norm of the win-at-all-cost warrior chieftains that characterise so much of the ancient world, and to be honest, even today. But we'll also see the limits, the limitations of this king. In both his virtues and in his failures, we'll see that this king is really a shadow of a much greater reality that God had in mind. We kind of have two headings that hang over this section as we read it, and that are supposed to flavour the way that we read it through this chapter. The first heading is what I just read there in verse 1, that David's victory, him being established as king, that kind of hangs over this episode as the inevitable conclusion of what we're reading. So whatever we see unfolding in these events today, it's coloured by that reality. David is on the way to his victory. It's not a political drama that kind of hangs in the balance. It's a landslide victory waiting to happen. That's the first kind of heading that hangs over this. And the second heading that kind of shapes how we read this is in verse 6 there, where we began our reading today. It tells us of something of Abner's motives in this whole thing. It tells us that perhaps Abner is not quite so idealistic in his actions as a generous reading might suggest. So have a look at verse 6. Verse 6, during the war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner had been strengthening his own position in the house of Saul. Abner was the commander of Saul's army, and now he's put Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, up in opposition to David as king. But it seems that Abner's energies and his motives in Ish-bosheth's campaign have not been particularly noble. He has devoted himself to strengthening his own position in the house of Saul. And now, in today's passage, for Abner, the writing is on the wall. David's getting stronger and stronger, as we just saw, and Saul's camp is getting weaker and weaker. Abner has been working hard to strengthen his own position in Saul's camp, and now, today, Abner decides that it's time to defect and goes over to David. It's kind of like a Russian spy movie 3,000 years before the Cold War ever began. Although it doesn't really seem that distant from our own political world sometimes, doesn't it? You know, loyalty only lasts as far as what's in it for me. And the clincher for Abner's defection from Saul's camp over to David's, the thing that seals the deal, is this conflict with Ish-bosheth over a woman. It's kind of hard to know as we read this what the exact truth of the situation was, because we don't get told the backstory. We just get told each person's version of events. But it does kind of seem like a convenient opportunity for Abner to jump ship from Ish-bosheth and over to David. It seems like, you know, it's convenient for him. So Abner has strengthened his position. He is in charge of Saul's camp, you can see. He is in charge, really, not Ish-bosheth. But it is still a sinking ship that he's on there. And Abner knows that. And so now it's time to get out. It's time to abandon ship. Kind of reminds me of the Asterix comics I used to read as a kid. Anyone read Asterix comics as a kid? Asterix and Obelix, yeah, thanks, Charles, yep. They drink their magic potion and they become invincible. And there was always a scene where a pirate ship who's raiding other ships and would attack ships. But there's always a scene in everyone when they would attack a ship that happened to have Asterix and Obelix on it. And at the end of that scene, every time, the pirate ship ends up getting sunk and they go down. And it gets to the point where they just know that this is going to happen when they discover these guys are on there. So there's one episode where they discover that they've attacked a ship with Asterix and Obelix on it. And so one of the sails on the pirate ship just sinks their own ship just to get it all over and done with beforehand. Kind of sounds a bit like what Abner's doing here. David's victory seems inevitable. And so Abner has made sure that he has something, as he abandons ship, that he has something to bring to the table when he crosses over to the winning team. And so he boasts proudly in verse 9. May God deal with Abner, that is me, Abner. May God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on oath, and transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish David's throne over Israel and Judah from Dan to Beersheba, that is top to bottom. This is a big boast from Abner, and we'll come back later to the significance of Abner's bargaining power. We'll do that later on, but before we do that, it's worth noting that perhaps Abner wasn't really holding quite as many cards in this deal as he thought he was. See, we've already seen that David was getting stronger and stronger, and Saul's camp was getting weaker and weaker. David's victory, it seems like it's going to happen regardless. And when Abner confers with the elders of Israel to bring them across, he acknowledges that this is what they wanted to do anyway. They were going to do this anyway. He's just giving them a final nudge in the direction they're already going. Have a look at verse 17 with me. Verse 17. Abner conferred with the elders of Israel and said, "For some time you have wanted to make David your king. Now do it." That's all he says. Abner has strengthened his position so that he had some bargaining power, but he wasn't the linchpin that he seemed to think he was. What he was, really, first and foremost, was the guy who had organized and led an armed conflict against David. That's who Abner was. He was coming to David as a defeated enemy. And so I don't think we should take for granted that David would have accepted Abner at this point. There has been a long and bloody war between these two. We saw that in verse 1. And yet David, he puts on a lavish feast for Abner in the end, and he accepts him. There is graciousness from David here, and forgiveness. And it's a grace and forgiveness that ends up uniting the nation of Israel. David's forgiveness of Abner brings an end to the conflict and brings peace. Have a look at how the meeting ends in verse 21. End of verse 21. "So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace." Many of you know that at the beginning of last month, I was in Indonesia, in a small village in Sulawesi, for the public launch of a translation of the Bible into a local language there. And in that part of the world, when Christians greet each other, what they say to each other is shalom. So I say to you, shalom, and you say, shalom back. That's how it works. It's actually a Hebrew word that means peace. It means well-being, it means wholeness. And that's the word that is being used to describe the parting here between David and Abner. Shalom. David sent Abner away in shalom at the public launch celebration of this new language of the Bible. The local police commissioner was making a speech. A lot of people were. And the local police commissioner, he got up speaking to a mixed crowd of Christians and Muslims, and he began his speech with shalom. And everyone is supposed to respond back to him, shalom. Let's do it. Shalom. Shalom. So he wasn't happy, though, with the enthusiasm of the response, so he said it again. Shalom. Great. But he still wasn't, it was getting better, but he still wasn't happy. So a third time he said, shalom. Excellent. By then, the whole crowd shouting shalom back to him, which is, it was kind of fun, light-hearted moment. Well, that was pretty cool, I think, that he had the entire village shouting the Christian greeting of peace. Of course, the desire for peace is not exclusively Christian, is it? It's not just Christians who want that. In fact, the Muslim greeting for peace there and everywhere is not that different. Salam alaikum, peace be upon you. We all want peace. Even the beauty pageants, they want peace. World peace, they want that too. Now, when we talk about peace, what we immediately think about is the out there, in the world kind of peace. The conflicts that we see on the world stage, in Syria or wherever the violence will flare up next. We want peace there. But there's more than just an out there peace that we're looking for, isn't there? There's also an in my life kind of peace. And it's more than just a lack of conflict as well. We want peace in our relationships, in our families, and we want it to be a wholeness, not just a lack of conflict, but a wholeness and a wellness and a blessed relationships kind of peace. Where in your life do you long for that kind of peace? Wholeness and wellness that blesses relationships. Well, here in this interaction between former enemies, David and Abner, we hear the words, "And he went in peace." He went in shalom. And he went in peace, at least in part, because David was gracious and forgiving towards this former enemy. And forgiveness brings peace. The king that God was putting on the throne was a king who was willing to forgive, and it brought peace between enemies. Forgiveness is a word that's easy to say, but it's not quite so easy to do, is it? Really forgiving is hard. Forgiveness doesn't mean denying the hurt of having been wronged, as if that didn't happen. That's not what forgiveness is. It's saying, even though it hurts, I choose not to hold this against you anymore. And it's not easy to do that, is it? To let go of having been wronged. In a strange way, there can be a certain kind of pleasure, or a consolation at least, into holding on to vindictiveness, in dreaming about that person, getting what's coming to them. It can become an addiction. There's a line in the song by Gautier, somebody that I used to know. It goes, "You can get addicted to a certain kind of sadness." And it's kind of true for unforgiveness too. You can get addicted to it. It festers and grows. There's an addictive consolation in unforgiveness. But forgiveness, letting go of that, well, it's really hard. Because I'm giving up the right to hold this against you anymore. That's what David does with Abner. Abner had been Saul's right-hand man. He chased David all over the countryside with Saul, trying to kill David. And now David has left all that behind. And it brought with it peace and unity to Israel. This episode gives us a glimpse into the graciousness and forgiveness that should mark a kingdom under God's rule. And it's demonstrated here by the king of God's kingdom. Of course, not everyone was quite so ready to forgive Abner. Joab there, David's military commander, he was incensed that David had let Abner go in peace. And so Joab calls Abner back, calls him back to Hebron as if in peace, but then he murders Abner in cold blood. And this is a real threat to peace. It's a threat to shalom. And so another issue that comes up here is justice. What will God's anointed king do when his top general cuts someone down in cold blood? David's response is to clearly condemn the wrongness of Joab's actions. You notice that Joab claimed it was an issue of national security, what he was doing here. Have a look at verse 24. Issue of national security. So Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why did you let him go? Now he's gone. You know Abner, son of Ner. He came to deceive you and to observe your movements and to find out everything you are doing." Joab claims to be concerned for the good of the nation and for the good of David the king. But we know he had other motives. See in verse 30 there. Verse 30. Joab and his brother Abishai murdered Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel in the battle of Gibeon. We got the backstory of that last week. We got the backstory. What Joab did here as a response to that was not justice. It was cold-blooded revenge, Joab's actions here. It was murder. And David recognizes this for the crime that it was, and he condemns it. This was not right. Abner should not have died like this, David says. And he calls Joab to account for it. David sees this injustice for what it is, and he calls down a curse from God onto Joab in verse 29. He declares Joab guilty before God, and he calls on God to bring about justice. Have a look at verse 31. End of verse 31. "May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil deeds." He's calling on God to bring justice. David, as God's anointed king, is clearly concerned for justice. Just as he was in chapter 1 when with the man who claimed to have killed Saul. But here, there's something a bit lacking in David's justice, isn't there? It's a bit lacking this time. He doesn't actually do anything about Joab's crime, and he should have. As king, he should have been the agent of justice for this wrongful death. It was his responsibility. But here, David's justice is a bit weak. It's not enough. Back in chapter 1, David did execute justice. And next week in chapter 4, he will again. But here, against Joab, David stops short. And in verse 39, we hear why he stops short. According to David, Joab and his brother are too strong for him. Have a look at verse 39. "And today, though I am the anointed king, I am weak, and these sons of Zeruiah," that is Joab and his brother, "are too strong for me." David paints himself here as a judge without enough backing from the legal system. He sees the injustice, he proclaims his verdict, but he can't carry it out. Joab's power and influence as the commander of the army mean that David is unable, or perhaps maybe unwilling, to hold Joab to account for his crimes. God's anointed king is concerned for justice. He is an agent of justice. But here, he falls short. Justice is only half done. That's David. But God's anointed king, Jesus, has no such weakness. With Jesus, there is no political compromise or weakness that will let justice go unserved. Jesus is perfectly just and perfectly able to carry out justice. Acts 17 tells us that God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, by Jesus. Unlike David, there is no weakness that limits Jesus' justice. Jesus brings perfect justice. Jesus is so much better. And Jesus is also better than David when it comes to forgiveness. There's no need for bargaining with Jesus for forgiveness. Remember, when Abner came to David and David forgave Abner, Abner had come to him with a deal. He had something to bring to the table. Even if it wasn't much, he had something. We don't need to do that with Jesus. With Jesus, there is no entry-level requirement for forgiveness. As though, being a Christian is like boot camp for good people, but you've got to kind of reach that basic entry-level requirement to get in. There is nothing we can bring to the table with Jesus. Nothing. You often come across people who say, "I need to get my life together first. I need to get my act together first, and then I'll come to Jesus. I'll do this much, and then Jesus can do the rest." No, you don't need to do that with Jesus. He's not trying to rally supporters to his cause. He doesn't need a certain type of person in his camp. He's not rewarding useful commanders. He's forgiving the guilty. That's what Jesus is doing. Jesus' forgiveness means come as you are. And friends, this gives us amazing confidence and amazing security in Jesus. I don't know about you, but as I think about the characters and the ideas that kind of wash around in this chapter of 2 Samuel, I reckon we're probably a bit of a muddled up combination of a few different parts of it. See, we want justice, don't we? I want justice. We want justice. But where does that leave us? Where does that leave me when we're on the wrong side of justice? When we should be on the wrong side of justice? So what I really want is forgiveness for me, and justice on people who have wronged me, on you. But in Jesus, perfect justice and perfect forgiveness come together for us. And they don't clash. Forgiving the guilty can kind of sound like a contradiction, a failure of justice. But in Jesus, it's not. Because at the cross, Jesus stood with the guilty himself and took that punishment, the penalty, on himself. As it says in Romans 3:26, he did it. Jesus did it to demonstrate his justice so as to be just and at the same time forgive those who have faith in Jesus. Perfect justice and perfect forgiveness. This is the King that God has put on the throne. And this is the kingdom that in Jesus we are a part of, a kingdom of perfect shalom. Let's pray.